In a few short hours here, 3 days to be exact, we arrive at the first year anniversary of 9/11. And every day I'm reminded of that day because our office number for the church is 9/11. It's on the ninth floor, and I walk up, and as I unlock the door, I'm reminded of that emergency call, 9/11. We're already visiting 1 year since that tragic day. We're living in alarming times. The landscape has changed, hasn't it? Almost every magazine or newspaper, it's interesting, as you go through the store, has some picture or some comment about 9/11 and the tragedies that took place a year ago. If you listen to the news, even David Letterman and others are somehow having to address this because it has captured our country and in many ways has captured our whole world. Does God have anything to say to us during this time, though? I have good news for you. He does. We have a difficulty sometimes living in this country. And if you have immigrated here, you may not have the same problem that we do. It's that we think that sometimes in America we can solve all our own problems and that we're really good at it. If we just little elbow grease, a little monkey grease, and a little ingenuity, we can solve our problems. But history in the last few years is telling us that, well, that may not be the case. I find myself not turning to our current day to find solutions to answers to this alarming time that we live in. I'm going to get this yet, don't worry. But I find myself turning to history. I hope that you, as you grow older, become a student of history, because those people who fail to learn from history are bound to repeat it. And this may come, I'm going to get this yet, as we look at these alarming times that may catch some of you by surprise, but you know that people throughout history have had alarming times. That what happened a year ago and what's happened over the last few months in our own country is nothing new to history. In fact, if you were to go back to the very time when Adam and Eve took a first bite of a piece of fruit, from that time on, there have been alarming times visiting God's people. Alarming times describe history. And the wonderful thing about history is we can actually look back in God's history where He intervened and He spoke to alarming times of the past. There was a time in the nation of Israel where this nation had, in essence, turned their back on their God hundreds of years ago. And God had sent prophets to speak on His behalf to say, look, guys, look, I have created you for myself, that I would be your treasure and that I would raise you up to be my people so that my character, my ways, and my beauty would flow through you. But you've turned your back on me. Stop it. And for a number of years, the Israelites didn't do that. And if you know the history of Israel, they had 12 tribes. And a number of those tribes were taken captive by another country. One particular tribe, the tribe of Judah, though, was left. And that's the particular area that was surrounding the city of Jerusalem. And guess what Judah did? Same thing. And so what God did was He actually said, I'm going to send another country, which ended up being Babylon, to come and to take you captive. And they're going to take you all back to Babylon. And lo and behold, that's exactly what happened. Can you imagine America completely being taken by another country and being brought, the majority of us, all back to that country? And just a few handful of people were left behind? That's a serious 9/11. That's what took place in this tribe's life. And what happens, though, is God doesn't turn His back. Everything God does is redemptive. He's trying to say, look, I will be your God. And since you've ignored me, I'm not going to allow you to ignore me anymore. And so as they were held captive, God raised up another prophet. His name was Jeremiah. We spoke from some of his words a couple of weeks ago. But Jeremiah was 20 years old when God began to raise him up to speak the oracles of God. And for a couple of decades, he spoke and clarified what God said He was going to do. What do you think God said to this people during their alarming times? Something very profound. And I think it's very instructive for us, again, during our times, because we're going to embark on a serious ancient wisdom for alarming times. This is the wisdom that God spoke through the prophet Jeremiah. It's in chapter 32. You need not turn there. I'll read it for you. Jeremiah 32. And there's a theme I want you to see, and it's a theme that runs throughout the Scriptures. And although Israel had lost their city and their country, and God was going to bring them back, God has not promised America that. America is not Israel. But the principle behind God operating within His people does apply to us today. In Jeremiah 32, verse 36 and following, it says, "Now therefore, thus says Jehovah God of Israel, concerning this city, the city of Jerusalem, of which you say it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence." They had their own terrorists of there. Do you understand that they had their own Al-Qaeda problem? No different than today. Except in their case, they took the whole country. He continues in verse 37, "Behold, I will gather them," the Jews, "of all the lands to which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath, and in great indignation. And I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety." And it's very interesting because he says the reason why your people are not here in the first place is because of me, not because of Babylon, not because of the terrorists of your day, but because I'm upset with you. And I'm the one that allowed that to happen so that you would wake up to me. He continues on. "They shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. I will rejoice over them to do them good and will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great disaster on this people, so I'm going to bring on them all the good that I am promising them." This theme of the heart in fear, you'll find, as was just described here by Jeremiah, thematic throughout how God instructs His people to live. Especially during alarming times. You would think, in a worldly sense, that what God would have said was, "I want you to pay attention to Babylon, and I'm going to tell you how to fight Babylon." But He never mentions them. Instead, He says, "I want you to focus on your heart. I'm going to bring you back, and I'm going to do something, not against the enemy. I'll take care of the enemy. But the primary problem is not the enemy. The primary problem, Israel, you have is your own heart. And I'm going to work within your heart. And when we see your heart begin to fear me, so that you will not turn aside to any other god, then you will be my people." I think this is really instructive because God's message, His ancient wisdom for Israel that we apply today is, well, just as applicable. Israel's biggest problem at this time was not the Babylonians. The 911 was to help waken their attention, not to the enemy outside, but the enemy within their own hearts. Because you know what? It never would have happened if they would have not strayed from their God. Just like us, it would be very easy for us to assume that our biggest problem is Al-Qaeda or terrorists. But let me tell you, throughout the Scriptures, there have been enemies of God's people throughout history. And God continues to say, "Look, when you are my children, I will fight your enemy. The biggest problem you have is not your enemy outside. It is the fact that your hearts continue to wander from me. And when your hearts wander from me, I will even use your enemy to discipline you, to teach you, to fear me." Note what he said there in verse 39. I'll read it again. He says, "I will give them one heart in one way that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them." He continues in verse 40. "I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me." If we were to listen to the news and Tom Brokaw and the newspapers, we listen to even some of the politicians, we listen to educators, we listen to the internet, we listen to each other's discussions. Where do most people lock in our attention in regard to our greatest enemy? We have made terrorists our greatest enemy. But do you know, God does not say terrorists are your biggest enemy. Our biggest enemy is not a terrorist. Our biggest enemy is ourself. It is our own heart. For God says what has happened from Adam and Eve on is our hearts have been corrupted. And there's an incredible tendency, this pull in our hearts to wander from our Lord. To wander after our own lusts and our own things and to create and design our own gods. To be our own architects of the divine. From Genesis to Revelation, throughout human history, God continues to say the same thing. Your biggest problem, Israel, and as we move into the church, your biggest problem, church, when he looks to the world, your biggest problem, world, is you. It is your heart. The greatest problem you have is idolatry, is that you chase after false gods. If you would come to me and humble yourself before me, I will raise you up and I will fight on your behalf. I will defend you. I will defend you. But when you stray from me, I have to gain your attention. I have to gain your attention. When God steps in to help his people who are living in alarming times, he will continue to help us realize that day by day, our biggest problem, again, is not the enemy without. It's the enemy within. Have you resolved that in your own life? That even if we were to lose our life in a terrorist attack or some tragedy, realize that we still have all eternity in front of us. And it's the fact that we would stand before God and have him say, "What in the world were you thinking? Is anything too big for me? If you would come to me, I would have protected you. I would have been your God. I would have given you joy and hope and love and peace. I would have put the pieces back together. But instead you allowed the enemy outside of you to somehow think that they're bigger than me." We will set our course for alarming times first and foremost by tackling our chief problem. And just like Jeremiah revealed to his people, the problem is not Babylon. I want to say to you, our problem is not Al-Qaeda. Our problem is not a terrorist. Our biggest problem lies in our own bosom. It is your heart that is the problem. It is my heart that is the problem. And if we would learn and allow God to teach our hearts to do one thing, as it says, to fear him, we would find ourselves living differently. As we look to ancient wisdom for our alarming times, the course we want to set, if you have some notes, you might want to look at them. They'll help you. Take a couple of notes there. We have to look at wisdom as God clarifies. Not worldly wisdom, but God's wisdom. We just finished working through and walking through every verse of the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. And in that book, we learned a simple principle, a driving principle for understanding how life works and how God operates. If you were not there, I'm going to invite you to participate. This is one of those participatory things. So I'm going to need you to raise your hands with me. All right? This is what we learned from Genesis on, that God's promises and God's commands work hand in hand to establish God's name throughout the earth. God's promises and God's commands work hand in hand to establish not our name, not our reputation, but to establish God's name, not just here, not just in Berkeley, not just the Bay Area, but to the ends of the earth. Now let me clarify. God's promises to us clarify what God says he will do. God's commands clarify for us what he has told us to do. So God's action and our actions work hand in hand toward a particular end, toward the fame of God, the fame of ultimately Jesus Christ being exalted in every human life, every nation, every tribe, every tongue. Now, as we walk through Genesis, we come to the place and scratch our head, many of you like me, and ask, well, how do I do that? And this is where wisdom steps in. Wisdom is the skill of living by God's promises and God's commands so that God's name is established throughout the earth. Wisdom is the skill of living by God's promises and God's commands so that His name, God's name, is established throughout the earth. And note that wisdom is a skill. It's something you do. It's something you practice. It's not a discussion. It's actually something that is exhibited and displayed through your life. Whereas last year, as we worked through Genesis, we clarified a number of the promises of God. And we clarified the commands of God for us. We realized that, wow, there is such a chasm between what I now know and understand and what I now live and practice. We're going to build that bridge. Not only here, but in our community groups, in our workshops, in places that we gather. Now we want to focus in on the skill of us owning and living by the promises of God as we face problems, as we face alarming times. Because we understand what God has promised He will do, and we understand what God has promised not to do. And then we clarify what God has commanded us to do, and we clarify what God has commanded us not to do. And we become skillful at that, that our lives begin to reflect God Himself. If we look at the Scriptures, we have to realize that this is our main book for God to lead us to an understanding of Jesus Christ, to lead us to an understanding of what His promises and what His commands are. But what we have to understand about the Bible is the Bible is not a book. Do you understand that? The Bible is not a book. The Bible is a library of 66 books. And in that library, we have a number of authors who have written as God's prophets, who have focused in on different things at different times. One of the topics within God's book is wisdom. My understanding is that there are 6 books within the Bible, wisdom literature, that actually focus on the cultivation of skill, the cultivation of wisdom within His people. There are 5 of those books in the Old Testament. Those books are Job, Psalms, Proverbs, which is the primary place we will be spending the next few weeks, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. All those are bundled together in a wisdom section, a genre of literature within the Bible. And in my understanding, I believe there's one book in the New Testament that is wisdom literature. That's the book of James. These books are intended to help cultivate in you skill. At what? Work in the stock market? It might end up that way. But again, godly wisdom is what? The skill of living by God's promises and God's commands so that God's name will be exalted throughout the earth. The starting place for the development of this skill is not action, though. You think that the beginning place for skill is action. If you're going to build a house, the first place is to start with a hammer, right? No. We're teaching our children art lessons right now. And you know one of the first things you teach a child with regard to art has nothing to do with art. It has everything to do with quietness in your environment. It has everything to do with creating an environment so that you can see what you need to see. That's why if you're around artists need quiet. Because there's a little saying, when there's noise, noise makes an artist blind. Because your full attention is not on what it should be. Just like an artist needs quiet, a follower of Jesus needs a heart that's in a particular place. And the starting point for the development of skill, of living by God's promises and God's commands, is that our heart fears God. That if a heart does not fear God, you'll find yourself straying from the promises of God and straying from the commands of God as a follower of Jesus Christ. I want you to see that the fear of the Lord is the central description of a wise person in God's eyes. Let's go ahead and turn to Proverbs chapter 1. And I want to help you see that, as it says in your notes there, a wise person has a heart. And a heart is all of your emotions, all of your thoughts, all of your will. A wise person has a heart that is trained. Key word, trained. To fear God at all times. Not just part of the time, but at all times. A heart that fears God is a heart that allows nothing to get in the way of trusting and obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to see this, because as we move through this book of Proverbs and use this as a springboard to the rest of the Scriptures, I'm going to ask you to do something. I'm going to ask that you would read the proverb of the day through the next few months. What I mean by that is, what is today? Today is September 8th. Therefore, you read Proverbs chapter 8. Tomorrow is September 9th. Tomorrow, you're going to read Proverbs chapter 9. On the 27th, what are you going to read? You are good. If you miss a day, you don't go back and read the proverb. If you miss tomorrow, you don't go back and read Proverbs chapter 9. You start up on Tuesday, on September 10th, and you read Proverbs chapter... As you read, I want to point out a few things. I want you to, this time as you work through, to continue to notice two words. Heart and fear. Heart and fear. Heart and fear. Because they are thematic to a person that is wise. Let me take you through just a couple of chapters in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel, to understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and the riddles. And in verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Move me over to chapter 1, verse 20. Wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings. How long, naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you, because I called you and you refused. I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. And you neglected all my counsel, and I did not want my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm, and your calamity comes like a whirlwind. When distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Why? Why? Verse 29. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 1. My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your... I need some help here. Incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice. And He preserves the way of His godly ones. Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity in every good course. For wisdom will enter your hearts. And knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Chapter 3, verse 1. Do you see the theme building? My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so that you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. As you read through the book of Proverbs, I want you to look for those two words. What are the two words? Heart and fear. Heart and fear. If God continues to bring up the heart as the primary issue, for a wise person. And heart being the primary issue for, as we'll see in the scriptures, a foolish person. What should we pay attention to? Our hearts. And again, our hearts are all of our thoughts, all of our emotions, all of our wills. And somehow we have to ask God, will you yoke our hearts to you and you alone? Will you teach us to fear you? Chapter 4, verse 23. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. If you do not watch over your heart with all diligence, someone else will for you. There's no such thing as neutral territory. There is no spiritual Switzerland. There is no Geneva Conference for the heart that allows every enemy to stay off that turf. Because let me tell you, everyone out there wants your heart. Everyone wants your heart. What do advertisers want from you? They want your heart to be trained to think that you need everything they offer. Do you know what? It works. That's why they keep on paying the money. You know why television is free? Because the advertisers pay money and it works. And they're able to weave within our hearts a covetousness, a lusting after things. They sow the seeds in our hearts. And little do we know that after a very short period of time, it bears fruit. And we've got this stuff in our heart we never wanted there. Chapter 23 says, watch over your heart with all diligence. If we're going to watch over our heart with all diligence, it means more than likely we're going to have to pull some things out of our heart. Because if you're like me, if you look in my backyard, a year ago we had this 6x6 plot of strawberries. We had plowed up the dirt. We had sifted the dirt. We had put this really good soil in there. And we had planted for the second year strawberries. And we had these huge strawberries. And we had to move this year out of our house. And if you were to walk into my backyard right now, you'd think I was just a disgusting individual of how that yard has been kept up. You'd think that nobody has been in my backyard for years. And do you know how much fruit we've gotten off the strawberry plants? I've eaten one little bitty bitter strawberry off that strawberry plant. And we had groomed those things for a couple of years. And if you know anything about strawberries, the first year you plant them, they don't really bear that much fruit. They're not that good. Second year, it begins to hum. By the third year, if you've treated it right, the soil's right, the water's right, the minerals are right, you get these huge strawberries. And you know, you don't put them in the refrigerator. You got to bite them when they're still warm. It just dances on your tongue. But do you know what it takes? Just like those strawberries require an environment that is good for the strawberries, your hearts must be sifted of things. You must keep the wrong seeds and plants and rocks and everything else that is trying to be planted in there. And you must continue to plant the right thing. We have to become skillful at learning to fear God. There are a number of things that if you listen to the news, it's very easy to have our hearts begin to somewhat be panicky, isn't it? On 9/11, it's incredibly easy to be full of panic. And I have a friend, he was actually here a couple of weeks ago. He lives in Washington, D.C. right now, and he works in the Pentagon. And when one of the planes hit the Pentagon, he was just around the corner of where the plane hit. And I called his wife, because I knew they were there, and she said, oh yeah, he's walking home. He's got to walk all the way home. I'm thinking, the plane just flew into the Pentagon. What are you talking about? And she's as calm as can be. You see, they're followers of Jesus Christ. And they have hearts that fear God. And when I talked to him, Ted, a couple of Sundays ago, it was really odd. He's going back to the Pentagon, and he's actually wanting to come back here. And I asked him about it, and he said, yeah, you know, it hit. It's about finished now, and we're going back to work, and this, that, and the other. And I said, well, you're scared. And he said, not really. I said, my life is secure in the Lord's hands. What really scares me is if I were to disobey my Lord. That's what scares me. And he went on. That is a man who has cultivated a heart of wisdom that fears God. Because all of a sudden you begin to fear the enemy. You will begin to find yourself not living by the promises of God, as Ted is doing. You will find yourself not living by the commands of God, as Ted is doing. You will find yourself dragged about by everyone else except the Lord Jesus Christ, who will walk with you. Well, in the coming weeks, we're going to begin to address particular areas where if our hearts fear God, we can begin to live and develop a skill of living by the promises of God and the commands of God in particular areas. In fact, if you open up your bulletin, you'll see a list of some of the topics in the weeks to come. Next Sunday, we begin to address men and masculinity. One of the reasons why we start there is because the book of Proverbs, is most of the Proverbs are written by a father to a son to help this son become a man. You'll find also throughout the book of Proverbs a number of Proverbs. In fact, there's more in the book of Proverbs about being a godly woman and being an ungodly woman than any other book in the Bible, the book of Proverbs. It is after helping a man be a man, a biblical man, and a woman being a biblical woman. And it's very important to realize this, because wisdom is the skill of living by the promises of God and the commands of God, so that the name of God, God's name, is exalted throughout the nations. Do you know that there are some promises and some commands only given to men, and they are not given to women? Do you know there are some promises and some commands only given to women that are not given to men? Did you know that? There are some issues of how God designed and created us. For example, a husband is instructed to love his wife, but a wife is instructed to respect her husband. Different commands. Why? We're going to discuss some of those things. And so we have to realize that if we are going to become wise, if you're a man, it means you will become a wise, godly man, not just a Christian. If you're a woman, it means that you will become a wise, godly woman, not just a Christian, a wise and godly woman. And so in the coming weeks, we're going to begin to describe from the Scriptures, what does it mean to be a man in God's eyes? And what does it mean to be a woman in God's eyes? After that, we begin to address some other issues. What are some of the other topics? You read one. After that, I believe, is war. To war or not. What does God's Word have to say with living in an alarming time where there is terrorist activity and evil and people who rip you off? It's very instructive, because in the 9 months that I was out of my house, we were ripped off 8 times. 8 times. What am I supposed to do with that, man? They took almost every one of my tools. They took all of our bikes. They took all of this stuff from us. What do I do in times like that? Should I get angry? What's the role of the government? You'll see those topics that the Scriptures begins to enlighten us. What is God's design and purpose for those areas of life, so that we would have the skill as a man or woman of living and practicing those things as God would desire. And let me tell you this, in order to do that, we need each other. There is no way to become a wise and godly man or woman without each other. God has divinely limited us so that we cannot do it alone. And you've heard me say this, I hope you're saying it all over too. There is no such thing as a private walk with God. There is no such thing. If you think you can do this alone, or you think you can do this out with intimate relationships with other without other followers of Jesus Christ, you, the Scriptures would say, are a fool, because you do not understand the forces at play with your heart. If you understand the forces at play with your heart, you would run to people who desire their hearts to fear God together, and to become skillful at living and practicing life in Christ. In cultivating hearts of wisdom, what I would ask us to do is not learning everything here. We have to go out and we have to practice these things. So I've asked you already to do one thing. And what was that one thing with regard to the book of Proverbs? Sounds like Garfield. What is it? Do you know how long it takes to read one chapter of Proverbs a day? You can do it fairly quickly, but I'm going to ask that you would just check it off. Come to it and bring your heart before the Lord and say, Lord, what do you have to speak to me? And not just me, to our people, to our church. Instruct us, not just me. You have to instruct us. Secondarily, as we move forward, I would ask that you would begin to probe your own heart and ask if there are things that keep you from fearing God. By fearing God, what that means is that you have a heart that does not allow a single thing to tear you apart from simple and pure obedience to Jesus Christ. What is it that wedges its way into your heart, into your mind, into your emotions, that keeps you from being a fully devout follower of Jesus? Are there maybe your parents? You have to identify those strongholds in your life. And you know what you do then? You begin to pray with God's people. Do you know what? My mom and dad have my whole life set out for me. Or my boss has my whole work schedule set out for me. And he's asking me to do this, that, and the other that I know is dishonoring to our Lord. Maybe it's you recognize that you have a big fat closet full of stuff that you know is displeasing to God. One of the things that God's people are to be is a place where, like the hospital you run to when you're sick, you come to God's people when you are stuck in your sin. When you're embarrassed, when you are so ashamed of what you've done, that this would be the very place and the very people you would come. And you would say, I need to speak with you in private because I am very ashamed. And if you need to cry, if you need to cry some more, if you need to grovel because of what you've done, then do it. But do it with God's people. If it's not here, it must be another church or fellowship. And let me say something about you if you're a student. In a couple Sundays, I think it's next Sunday, I want to see if we can go out to lunch together because I want to address your stage of life. But I want to say one thing to you as a student. I want you to begin to stop referring to yourself and thinking of yourself as a student. God does not view you as a student. There's no category in God's mind of you being a student. You are an adult. And the Scriptures look at adulthood starting about the time you can bear a child. If you can bear a child, you can be an adult. And you're expected to have responsibilities that come along with being an adult. But what we have done in our society is we have this new title, student. And somehow it allows us to be irresponsible with adult responsibilities. And I'm here to tell you that you have been duped. If because you're a student and you allow yourself not to carry the full calling and responsibility as an adult follower of Jesus Christ, then you would stop referring to yourself as a student. You are not a student. You're an adult. Doesn't that change things? I find the more I'm talking to students, I want you to stop calling yourself a student. You are not a student. You are an adult. How does that change things? And you should see the smirks on people's faces because they understand they've been living by some dispensation as a student. Stop living as a student. Live as an adult. If there are areas of your life that you need to walk and you need the cleansing of God in Jesus Christ, this is a place you can begin to do that also. Just like God wanted to clean up the hearts of the Israelites, God wants to clean up the hearts of His people, the church, day in and day out. And every day is a good day to do that. We are going to celebrate communion today. What communion is is a daily ritual for many people around the world because they have so understood that their hearts are corrupt. And only because of the work of Jesus Christ at the cross can their hearts be transformed and changed. We are going to celebrate that today. What communion is a ceremony that Jesus has given to us. And it is a ceremony given to followers of Jesus only. That if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, there is no shame in not taking communion. Because this is for what God's people of coming before Jesus saying, broken, which represents the broken body of Jesus Christ. God, the creator of the universe, became a human being. And He died upon the cross. His body was broken for us because of our hearts that are corrupt. And then we take the cup, which is wine. We use juice, which represents the shed blood of Jesus that covers our sin, that covers our corrupt hearts, so that we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That if you're not a follower of Jesus, you've never come to turn from your sins and every other god and place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then I would ask that you just stay in your seat and talk to the Lord. That also, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, the Scriptures teach us that you would not take communion if you have a real beef with somebody else. Because what God is doing in Christ is He's not just calling people to Himself. He's calling people into a new family. That's what the church is. The body of Christ. And the body of Christ is the indwelling Spirit where God makes His character promises and His commands come alive. And one of the ways God is saying that My people begin to meet in ways that they never have before. And that the world will know that you are My disciples by your love for one another. Our name is Mosaic. A mosaic is a piece of art made up of broken shards of glass and clay that when they're put together by an artist, those ugly shards of clay become beautiful. They begin to be a picture of God's grace when His light and His grace shines upon us. All of us are broken. All of us have sin. But God says He's pulling us all together and He is placing us together so that His glory and His honor is shown through us. It's something you cannot do on your own. That's why the church is so important. Jesus had a promise. I will build My church. The church is not a building. This is not the church. We are not the church in this meeting. The church is the called out ones who live day in and day out as God's people. I will build My church and the gates of hell shall not prevail. So if you have a beef or a problem with a difficulty with another follower, another person in the congregation that you would not, that you go to that person and say, I need to talk with you. Do not allow your own pride to keep you from that. For the rest of us, that we will celebrate that together. That God has done something unique. Imagine this. How easy is it for a bunch of baseball players to hang out together? Pretty easy. How easy is it, I grew up in Cerritos, California, and in my high school, the Koreans would all hang together, and the Japanese would all hang together, and the African Americans would all hang together, and the Anglo-white guys would all hang together. Everybody kind of was separated by their ethnicity. How mysterious and supernatural is that? It's not. That's why, do you realize what's happening here? A number of you have come from other countries, and God is weaving our lives together mysteriously. We are beginning to love people we would never love before because of Jesus. This is what communion is about. So we're going to have communion come up. I'd like to lead you in prayer. That if you have never committed your life to Jesus Christ, I'd like to give you an opportunity to do that. Father, we take our attention off of these alarming times. And we focus on what You're pointing at, our very own hearts. And we confess that what we see in our own hearts is very disturbing and alarming itself. Lord, there may be some people here that have lived with that corrupt heart and have never seen that through Jesus Christ, that heart can be transformed. I pray that You would help them to turn from their sin. I pray that You would help them to accept the forgiveness in life that is found in Jesus, and Jesus at the cross. And Lord, will You have Your way with us? Will You instruct us that we would have hearts that fear You? And that You would help us be people who skillfully navigate life in the promises of God and the commands of God toward one particular end, that Your name, God, would be established throughout the earth, that Your fame, Jesus, would be evident everywhere. Will You minister to us as we come, Lord? We bring our lives, our sinful lives, who have been reclaimed and declared righteous by You. And we celebrate the broken body of Jesus and the shed blood of Jesus. Will You minister to us, Lord? Will You heal us and will You help us to turn from our fear of the world to Jesus. Lord, minister as we walk up, and may we see the variety around us, Lord, the mosaic of God's people. And in doing this, you would well up in us a love for each other that is only found by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Like I said, if you'd like to stay where you're seated, don't feel ashamed or anything. We're going to have two rows come down, and one line, this row, will move over to your left. The other will go over to your right. The first thing that you'll take is the broken body of Christ. And what we are serving today is tortillas for bread. We've had matzahs, we've had Middle Eastern flatbread. But today we celebrate with tortillas because God is a God of even all of Latin America. That we recognize that God is calling all nations to Jesus. And as you take a tortilla, recognize that it may not be what you would normally be used to, but recognize God is not an ordinary God. And God is calling people very different than yourself to Jesus. And that you would appreciate not only God's forgiveness for you, but also for all the nations. So we're going to start in the beginning and come up and go ahead and take that. Toward the end, I will lead us in prayer. If you'd like to take that, I want you to take the tortilla and just dip it in the juice. You can either take it there or return to your seat. But as you do that, cry out and thank your Lord that there is no sin that can be held against you now. Let me come up this way.